Whoever you are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zemer. It's my privilege to serve as a minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning by Joel Slater, who's serving as our worship associate, our director of religious education, Karen Lapidus, our music director, Hal Walker, and two of our wonderful choirs this morning. Also a day in which you can turn in your form if you'd like to participate in this year's small group ministry options. Again, there are two options, a chalice group option and food for thought. Both of them are described in the brochure, which you can find downstairs, as well as a place to turn in your forms. And I've invited Trish McLaughlin, who's participated in chalice groups, to tell us a little bit about her experience in case it might be helpful to you as you're making your own decision.
I don't know about you, but I describe myself as a busy person. I work full-time, I have several hobbies, and always at the beginning of the fall, I ask myself, do I want to add one more thing? Is it going to fit into my schedule or just be a source of stress? But every year since chalice groups have started, I have signed up to be a chalice group leader, actually, recently, not just a participant. And it has always been a huge gift to my life. In weeks that seem to flash by in a moment and months that speed by, having a time of quiet to consider a meaningful topic, to sit in a circle and listen deeply, it's a great practice for me. I have a job which involves problem solving, so I like to jump in and solve people's problems. So it's a great discipline for me to actually have the format be that I just sit there and I listen deeply. And then when it's my turn to share, others listen deeply to me. It's a great gift. Consider being part of it. Thank you.
Much of our sense of who we are and what we are revolves around our memories. Just as the universe is made up of the web of existence, our lives are composed of a web of memories. Our personal stories give coherence to our lives. These stories bring us joy, peace, and contentment if we are lucky, but they can also bring sorrow and anxiety and traumas relived because of memories. I think what most mental health professionals, as well as good friends, do is help us refashion the stories we tell about ourselves and the stories we tell about others and their effects on our lives. They do this through providing the possibility of looking at our stories from other perspectives. At the deepest molecular level, we know that when a memory is revisited, it is changed. I want briefly to reflect on a story whose changing affected my life in a profoundly positive way. I have shared with many in this congregation that I had a troubled relationship with my parents, particularly my father. I had presumed this was not the case with my two older siblings. They did well in school and shared my father's interest in electricity. My father was an electrician. They would build receivers and transmitters in the basement, and all I wanted to do was play baseball. I felt that there must be something significantly wrong with me that my relationship seemed to be so troubled. A number of years ago, my two older brothers began including me in an ongoing conversation they were having about growing up in our family. When we would get together, we would talk till 3 or 4 in the morning about our parents and how we related to them and each other. This was one of the most powerful experiences of my life. It was a revelation to learn that they had difficult relationships with my father also. It was not simply a case of now the story is not that I am not only the one who had difficulty with this relationship, but that the story now included not only my brothers, but my father as well. They are older and have a longer perspective than I did. So part of the healing power of this revisioning this story is certainly the feeling of, so, it was not just me, but also the story of my father and how his troubles of relating were tied to his parents and perhaps a never-ending regression. Revisioning the story, expanding its context, adding other voices to the story, gave me a profound sense of somehow being born again with a healthier way to handle the emotions that are related to this story. This morning, we explore the possibilities that wait when we revisit our stories. Come, let us worship together.
To lead us into a time of silence, meditation, and prayer, wisdom words from the poet Mary Oliver from her collection Redbird. This poem is called Of Love. I have been in love more than once, thank the Lord. Sometimes it was lasting, whether active or not. Sometimes it was all but ephemeral, maybe only an afternoon, but not less real for that. They stay in my mind, these beautiful people, or anyway, people beautiful to me, of which there are so many. You and you and you, whom I had the fortune to meet, or maybe missed. Love, 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 it was from the core of my life, from which, of course, comes the word for heart. And oh, have I mentioned that some of them were men and some were women, and some, now carry my revelation with you, some were trees or places or music flying above the names of their makers, or clouds, or the sun, which was the first and the best and most loyal for certain, who looked so faithfully into my eyes every morning. So I imagine such love of the world, its fervency, its shining, its innocence, and hunger to give of itself. I imagine that is how it began. And I invite you to join with me now in the spirit of prayer. A web of life, your loom is love, and we are the woven ones. Mend us where we have been frayed. Stitch up the edges where they are unraveling. And keep on weaving, weaving us larger and larger, stretching our capacity to love ourselves, each other, this beautiful world. A web of life, your loom is love, and we are the woven ones. but we are also the weavers. Teach us how to stitch the threads of love. Stitch them carefully, thoughtfully in our own lives. Stitch them extravagantly, joyfully, enlarging your web wherever we go. O web of life, your loom is love, and we are the weavers, we are the woven ones. May we remember the power that is in our hands, the power to create, the power to mend, the power to spread the blessings of love. Amen.
This is from a story by Brian Doyle, who is an editor of the Portland Magazine at the University of Portland. Me, personally, I think stories are starving to be told. I think there are millions there, jostling and elbowing to get to the parachute bay and snatching any chance whatsoever, no matter how remote, to get themselves told at last or retold. The latter meaning born again, really. Consider the immortality implications of that. Maybe stories are like kids who are ideas before flesh. Maybe kids are ideas who get laboriously fleshed out like novels. Maybe children are made of stories more than they are made of bone and hair and turkey sandwiches. Maybe the way to think of a teenager is as a wry story that's all verb and no object as yet. Maybe we guzzle 40 stories with every breath we draw and soak into us and flavor and thicken the spice, the wild stew we are. Maybe we are all stories we ever told and will tell when they let us see their gleaming first lines. Maybe the future means a vast story that hates to wait. Maybe we are made of more stories we forgot than of stories we think to remember. Maybe what we forgot are stories that realize that they were in the wrong mouth. Maybe every story has to find the right teller. Maybe I had to wait all this time to be able to tell you this story.
To be a person is to have a story to tell. So wrote the Danish author Karen von Blixen-Finicke. She is in the company of many other authors who have written about the essentially human nature of storytelling. There was a time when everyone would have considered such an observation totally obvious. But as Rachel Naomi Remen has pointed out in her book, Kitchen Table Wisdom, many of the stories we listen to and tell one another these days are other people's stories, written or sung or acted out on the screen or the stage. We lose something when we don't take the time to tell our own stories and listen to the stories of other people in our lives. Remen believes that sitting around and telling one another stories is the way that the wisdom gets passed along. When we haven't time to listen to each other's stories, she writes, we seek out experts to tell us how to live. The less time we spend together at the kitchen table, the more how-to books appear in the shelves and in the stores. But reading such books is a very different thing than listening to somebody's lived experience. Most parents know the importance of telling children their own story over and over and over again so that they come to know in the tellings who they are and to whom they belong. At the kitchen table, Remen continues, we do this for each other. Hidden in all stories is the one story. In telling our stories, we're telling each other the human story. That's the primary reason I offered a class in spiritual autobiography this summer here at the church. For each meeting, each person in the group has been asked to write and then invited to read a story from their own lives. After they read, the others in the group then offer feedback about what they heard. And that feedback is structured to help the reader listen more deeply to their own experience. We began with stories from childhood and adolescence. Last time we met, people told stories about journeys, which many of which came from young adulthood. And when we meet next, the stories will be about a dimension of our spiritual lives that are still unfolding. All of the stories have been powerful testaments to human experience. I've certainly learned more about our common human experience by listening to other people's stories. And I have heard several of the people in the group comment that they have gained more insight into their own experience as a result of telling their own story. Part of the mission of our congregation is to inspire people to live lives of meaning and purpose. Telling our stories is an important tool in the process of meaning making. That's why there's an element of storytelling in the small groups that we offer in our congregation. Telling even a small piece of our story can help us in the process of theological reflection. In fact, there's a whole movement in theology built around this approach, which is called narrative or story theology. The techniques that people use when they're doing this kind of theology vary, but they all begin with someone telling their story. One of the techniques that I like best invites the listener to respond to the story first with what's called near associations. Those are the feelings that come up for us when we hear someone else's stories, the automatic associations that we make. Oh, that reminds me of the time that this happened to me, or I really resonated with what you said because I've known a similar experience. Those kinds of near connections that we make with someone else's story. From there, the listeners are invited to make what's called far associations. These are the connections the listener makes with the stories that they have heard in other places and other times in our common life, like stories from sacred scripture or in literature or in poetry, the stories that are common to us all. This making of far associations might also include asking questions about where the listener finds God or the holy in the story. The last step then asks listeners to answer the question, so what? So what small thing might have changed for you because of hearing and reflecting on this story? So what will you walk away from this story carrying? In other words, what difference does it make to you as a listener to have heard this story? By going through such a process together, both the storytellers and the listeners work through the process of making meaning. The story theology technique is often used with groups of people telling personal stories, but it can also be used to listen and reflect upon our collective stories. In our Western culture, we can still count the stories in the Bible among our collective stories. Even people who don't consider the Bible to be sacred scripture recognize that the cultural, intellectual, and social life of the West has many references to the stories of the Bible. One of the most referenced stories in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. This one story has inspired several famous paintings, including one by Rembrandt. Several works of performance art, including plays, a ballet, and a cantata by Debussy, which has occasionally been staged as a one-act opera. Many poems and books and several songs, including, I was interested to learn, references and songs by the Rolling Stones and Kid Rock, among many others. The story of the prodigal son is one of our stories. By revisiting it, what might we stand to discover? Now, before I remind you of the details, I want to say that there are lots and lots of different ways to interpret a story from the Bible. Sometimes when I tell a Bible story, I'm concerned about placing it in its historical context. I want to know when the story was written and by if we have any idea by whom and what the original listeners of the story might have known that could be important to our own understanding. Other times I'm concerned with the language and the difference that translation makes because it can make a huge difference. Who does the translating and how they choose to interpret a particular word can change the whole meaning of a passage. Other times I'm concerned with the history of interpretation, with the ways that the story has been understood throughout time by various interpreters, knowing that traditional interpretations invariably affect how we hear the story. Using those approaches, we'd need to consider that this story is contained only in the Gospel according to Luke. It isn't referenced in the other three Gospels. It's often considered part of a trilogy of parables, beginning with the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin. This story can be considered the parable of the lost son. And truly, there's more insight to be gained when they're read as a trilogy. Not only that, we'd also need to note that this story has been read very differently by people depending on their theological point of view. For people who focus on Jesus as a Jew speaking to Jews, this story can be read as part of a conversation beginning in the Hebrew Bible about righteousness and what difference a person's conduct makes in the eyes of God. It might be understood as commentary upon an ongoing intra-Jewish debate. Others who focus on Jesus as Messiah and founder of Christianity might read this story through a Christian supersessionist lens. Such an approach has led some Christian theologians to interpret this parable allegorically, with the most virtuous characters representing Christianity and the least virtuous representing Judaism. All of those dimensions of this story are worthy of exploration, and if today were a Bible class, we'd take them all in turn. But today is not a Bible class. Today, we're focusing on stories. So this morning, I'd like to invite you to hear this parable as a story, and to try to hear it anew and notice your own reactions, not only to the story as a whole, but also to each character in the story. And because I'm telling it as a story, I'm not as concerned with the precise language, so I'm going to tell you what happens in this story. So Jesus tells a parable about a man who has two sons. The younger son approaches his father and says that he would like to have his inheritance early, his share of the inheritance, so that he can go off and make his way in the world. And the father agrees and gives his son his inheritance, and the son sets off for a distant land. When he gets there, he has a phenomenal time. He lives extravagantly. He is excited. He has the world at his feet. Until the money's all gone. And he realizes he needs to do something to support himself. So he goes hunting a job, but the only job he can get is working for a pig farmer. So there he is one day, feeding the pigs on the farm, and he realizes that he's hungry, and he's envious of the pig's food. And so it gets him to thinking, this is my life? And he starts thinking further and realizes that he could have a better life if he were to humble himself and go home and apologize to his father and ask to be a hired hand on his father's farm. That would certainly be better than being a hired hand on this pig farm. So he works up his courage and he rehearses his apology and he sets off for home. As he approaches home, he clearly looks like he's been through the wringer. He's bedraggled, he's missing shoes, he's hungry. He's tired, and the servants see him coming. They alert the father, who by all rights has it within his power to send the son away, to shun him for the disgrace he has made of his life. But that's not what happens. The father finds out that the son is on the path, and the father runs toward the son. And when he gets there, the son blurts out his rehearsed apology. And the father turns to the servants and says, go get the best robe in the house and bring a ring and bring him shoes and kill a fatted calf. We're going to have a feast, for my son is home. Well, the older son had been working out in the fields. When he came back in, he smelled that roasting meat and he heard the singing from the party and he asked one of the servants, what is going on? And the servant says, well, your brother has come home and your father has made a feast. The older son was angry, so he stood out there. The father comes out to him and says, come in, your brother has come home. And the son says, and this is a quote, listen, that son of yours goes off and wastes all your money on prostitutes and who knows what else, and he comes home with nothing, having disgraced your name, and you throw him a party? I have been here all these years working for you. I have been obedient. I have been faithful. I have been nothing but honest and sincere and hardworking, and you have never even given me so much as a goat to have a party with my friends. He does all this, and you give him a feast? It's not fair. The father says, son, don't you understand? All that is mine is yours, for you have been with me. But we have to celebrate your brother, for he was lost, and now he is found. So ends the parable. So, I'd like to engage in a story theology process with you and ask you about your associations and the connections you make with the story. And I want to start with the characters in the story, starting with the youngest son. So let me ask if there are any of you who connect with the youngest son in the story, who kind of get the youngest son's perspective and have some connection with him and could tell us a word or two about how you connect. Nobody connects with the youngest son. Jill does.
I'm getting myself in trouble here. I don't think this is
okay, that's all right. Okay. I don't want to go too far on that, but I do connect with the younger son because I've sowed some wild oats myself in my past.
Thank you. Anyone else connect with the younger son?
Yeah, I think that when you just by default accept the values of your parents, it can be shallow, and when you wander off and explore other ideas and eventually arrive at the same conclusions your parents reached, it's got a lot more depth. And I think that it's a very Unitarian Universalist kind of thing to wander around and explore, and wherever you land has more substance than if you just by default received a message and just accepted it without challenging it.
Thank you. One more.
I connect with him very much. I've had a rough past, and I connect with the fact that some things can't be taught. They have to be learned.
Thank you so much. So all of these are really important points that professional theologians write about. So you're all right on track. And I think it's important to note that a lot of people want to interpret the younger son as the bad son in the story. That's a common interpretation, like, oh, you know, he was belligerent and prideful and wanted to do his own thing and ended up to be wasteful and created this disgrace for his family. But the truth is, and as we've heard from many of you, that the younger son, there's nothing in the story, in the text of the story, that really tells us that he was bad or had malintent. What he wanted, what we can infer from the story, is that he wanted to find his own way. And how many of us don't want to find our own way? Now, we may make mistakes along the way, and we may have mistaken ideas about what does it mean to find success in life, and we may fail miserably. But that doesn't mean that the younger son was bad, and that doesn't mean that we are bad when we make those kinds of choices to set out on our own and find freedom and success and struggle in the process. So that tells us a little bit about the younger son. Let's turn next to the father. How many people kind of get the father and really resonate with what's going on for him?
It struck me because I've been musing lately on the nature of paternal love. And that's a real high standard to set, I think, for paternal love. So it hit me there.
Other connections with the father in the story, people who understand where he's coming from.
Forgiveness.
There have been many times, and I've had friends who have just been like that prodigal son, gone off, spent my money, stolen my money, and things like that. But I really cared for those friends, so when they came back, I said, welcome. Have some food. Have some fun. You're welcome here.
Thank you. Maybe one more person who really connects with the father.
I think we strive to prioritize relationships at heart. And I think it's most important to maintain the relationships we have.
Thank you very much. So lots of people emphasize these points that you've been making, that the Father is modeling for us what forgiveness looks like, and prioritizing relationship over money, prioritizing the return of his son over his own pride or his sense of protecting his reputation, that the Father is demonstrating for us what it means to really live out love for his son and putting that above all else. So how about, well, and let me just say one other thing, that I think a lot of parents can probably, that sort of maybe makes this a little bit easier to understand in contemporary terms, is that I think a lot of parents can resonate with experiences of having children like violate a curfew, for example, and not come home, or supposed to call and say where they are and not call, and be worried sick and feel like when they finally come home, they're going to be punished for life. But when in fact they do finally come home, the first feeling is overwhelming relief that they're safe and wanting to just gather them up. So that's, I think, where we're, that's another way to understand the father in this story. So how about the older son? Is there anybody who connects with the older son?
I see a lot of things are not fair. I really don't see from other people's perspective what things are fair.
So you've had that feeling of feeling like things aren't fair. Yeah. Who else? That's good.
I would say that my immediate perception of that story is that a lot of times your remorse can be driven by how you feel someone else is feeling about your behavior. So this younger son may feel remorse driven mostly from his perception of having wronged his father. And what can sometimes happen is that when you find that there is no sense of that wrong in the person you think you've wronged, that your remorse can start to evaporate with it. So for me, I guess I feel the older son's side of it, but would like to know, where is the younger son after this event? You know, is the transformation still there, or is it fleeting and a return to the original thoughts?
Thank you. Maybe one more. Can you pass that down?
Ironically, when I was younger, in early adulthood, I would have related strongly to the older son and that responsibility and self-sufficiency. And then going later into adulthood, I actually empathize more with the younger one as life changes and curveballs are thrown out. So,
thank you. So I put the younger son last of the three characters in the story because the younger son is often cast as the good son in the story, but I actually think the older son, rather, is often cast as the good son. But I actually think that the older son is the hardest, both the hardest and the easiest to empathize with. The hardest to empathize with because, in the end, like, the older son is the one who kind of reigns on the parade, right? You know, he won't go into the party. He's making life difficult for his father. And yet the older son is just saying what I think most of us would say, like, it's not fair. And we get aggrieved when things aren't fair. And a lot of theologians interpret the older son's struggle as an internal struggle, whereas the younger son's struggle as an external struggle. Everyone can see what a mess he's made of his life. But the older son has a struggle too, and his struggle is in his heart. You know, he thinks that he's basically earning his way to be regarded as a good person in life. And when he finds out that his brother can be regarded and embraced as good without doing all these hard things that he's done, he immediately feels angry, he feels jealous, he feels resentful, and that's an internal struggle for him that might not be obvious to other people, but clearly is impacting him. And I think that maybe a lot of us can recognize with that, empathize with that, even if it's kind of harder to say so. So the last question I want to ask about this story is what it can tell us about the nature of God. Anybody have any thoughts?
I think I find the nature of God in the older brother's story. His moment of anger and then realizing that all he wanted was there anyway, that it was all around him already, that he was already accepted. That's God.
Thank you. You send that way.
I think the message of the story is that God is unconditional love.
Thank you. One more. What can this story tell us about the nature of God?
I was thinking, I'm drawing a blank, but here, hold on. Just that we're given so many gifts, you know, we're constantly given gifts, but we squander them. We continually squander and waste, but then we keep giving. We're given more and more. We just keep being given.
Excellent. You all have done wonderful work with this story, and the things that you've said are right on track with what, you know, people who study theology for a living say, that this story tells us that God's love is extravagant, that God's forgiveness is unconditional, that we're always welcome no matter the mistakes that we have made. And some people even read this story as kind of a apology for universalism, that no matter what you have done, no matter how many mistakes you have made, you can always, if you repent, begin again in love. And some other people say that, kind of an answer to Damien's question, now we all have to answer this question ourselves because the story ends and we don't know what happens after the party, but some people say that, in fact, the younger son didn't get away scot-free, that he had already had his punishment back when he realized the depths to which he had sunk. So he had already been in his hell. He had already faced the consequences of his choices. And so there was no need for further consequences or further punishment, that going through the journey that he had gone through and coming to a process of repentance was all the consequences he needed. And so therefore, when he came home, all that was left to do was to accept his apology and embrace him and welcome him home. You may come to a different conclusion, and that's totally fine, because the point is not to have one answer to the story. The point is to engage with the story and to ask us what it can tell us and what difference what it can tell us can make for our own lives. So as I said when I began today, there are lessons in every story, lessons that can tell us important things we need to know about what it means to be human. So maybe the lesson of this story, this is what I take, is that we're never so lost that we can't be found. We all make choices about how we'll live, and there's nothing good that can come of comparing ourselves to other people. After all, there are misfortunes and blessings in every life. Our misfortunes are sometimes the result of our choices and sometimes just bad luck. And likewise, our blessings are sometimes the result of hard work and sometimes simply grace, the unearned gift we get by virtue of this chance we have to be human. Maybe this story can be a reminder for us that the circle of love is large. No matter how good our choice is, no matter how poor, the circle remains unbroken, and all of us are included in love's wide embrace. May it be so, and amen. This is a beautiful community, and you are a good and loving people. Go as you go now, taking the beauty of this place out into the world, taking your goodness, taking your love, and spreading it extravagantly for all who would receive it. Go in peace. Amen.